We've noticed that it really naturally is split up into three different divisions, and they all have to do with the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Beginning of the chapter starts with the first day, then you get into the middle, and then in John chapter 7, where we're going to start today in verse 37, we're in the last day. These sections are packed with theological significance, particularly this last one. And so this morning, as we think about coming and entering into the communion service, I'm not going to take the whole last chunk, but I would like for us to look at, I think, the significant statement in this entire chapter. The statement that this entire chapter is leading up to and then descending down from. And that's in John chapter 7, verse 37. John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. John tells us again, it was in the last day, that great day of the feast. We look back in John 7, verse 2. It's our passage that lets us know what this feast was. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason I bring that up, and I think the reason John brings it up, is because as we've said, as we've gone throughout this gospel, John's not just throwing out random facts. He's not just throwing out random occurrences. John is tying Christ into and presenting Christ as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types. And so for us to take a section like John 7:37 and this proclamation where Jesus cries out and says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," and to separate that from the backdrop that John has placed it in and the backdrop that Jesus had spoken it in would be a big mistake. Our understanding would not be accurate. So let's think for just a minute about the Feast of Tabernacles. What was it? What was it? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and you can go to several places for this. I've tried to go to a couple of concise places just to kind of remind us of a few things here. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, says, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." Now, we could make a lot of comments on what was said here, but the one thing that I want to just point out is that the Feast of Tabernacles was one of three yearly feasts that the Lord required in the Mosaic Law. Okay, these feasts were week-long feasts. They were observances of something. They were celebrations of something. They were reminders of something. The fact that they got together for a week and did something had some significance to it in all three of these. So the Feast of Tabernacles, what was that all about? There are times in the Old Testament where it's referred to as the Feast of Booths. And they would take a week, the week that the Lord prescribed, and a faithful Jew would travel to Jerusalem, and they would build themselves what we would call a tent, makeshift tent, sticks, leaves, something that might protect them from the elements, but something that was surely a temporary booth or a tent. And that's where they would stay for a week as they celebrated this feast. And according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33, that the significance of this, or one of the purposes of this, was that so their children might know and might remember how the Lord brought them out of Egypt. The ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were all intended to remind the people of God's provisions for them during the days of their desert wanderings. And then it was also meant to point to the Messiah in whom they would all be ultimately fulfilled. So if we think about what kinds of things were they thinking about, remembering as far as the Lord's provisions, you'll remember, and you can take note and go look at this, Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord says, you remember that I brought you out into the wilderness, and then I allowed you to get hungry, but then I fed you with manna from on high. And then you'll remember that all these 40 years, your clothes never wore out. You never outgrew your footwear, your shoes, your sandals, that the Lord was providing for you as you wandered in the wilderness. This was part of what the Feast of Tabernacles was about, remembering God's gracious provisions. One of the main provisions that would be noted in the Old Testament story, but that would also be celebrated at the Feast of Booths, is in Exodus 17. Exodus 17, and remember, we're interested in this because it ties into what Jesus is saying and doing in John 7. So we're not just getting a history lesson here. We're trying to get a backdrop for the significance of what it is that Christ has just said. In Exodus 17, Moses and Israel had left Egypt. They were in the wilderness. And in verse 1, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched their tent in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smote the river. Take it in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Now, it's worth remembering, particularly for the message this morning, that when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Paul speaks of Israel, and he says that they drank of that spiritual rock in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. Okay? He's drawing an arrow straight from that as a type to Christ. Now, that's just something to keep in the back of your mind as we remember what they're remembering. There was a ceremony every day during the Feast of Tabernacles that was called the the water ceremony. And I'll read to you how that went. Each day of the feast witnessed a water ceremony in which a procession of priests descended to the south border of the city and the pool of Siloam, and a priest filled a golden pitcher as a choir chanted Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." The water was then carried back up the hill to the water gate, followed by crowds carrying tree branches that were representative of the desert booths in one hand, and a citrus branch, which is representative of the Lord's provisions in the harvest, in the other hand. And the crowds would shake those and sing Psalms 113 through Psalm 118. When the procession arrived at the temple, the priest would climb the altar steps and pour the water onto the altar while the crowd circled him and continued singing. On the seventh day of the festival, this procession took place seven times. Okay, so the water festival was a significant, or maybe I should call it the water ceremony is what it was. It was a significant part of this Feast of Tabernacles. And it is loaded with theological significance. Again, the priest is going down. He's drawing this water. The people are chanting Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And then on day seven, this is a ceremony that happens seven times. Well, this is the backdrop of Jesus' words. So here's what I want you to imagine. Anytime the Lord talks about these feasts, He talks about them as being solemn feasts. Okay? Solemn feasts. What that means was this was serious business. As you go and you observe, you are to be sober. Celebrate, yes, but in a very solemn way. On the last day, we're told in John 7, verse 37, that would have been the day that they have performed this ceremony seven different times. It says that Jesus stood up. And he cried. The word there is he raised his voice. He yelled. Now this would have been, again, a very populated gathering. You have any faithful Jew from anywhere who's gathered into the city and on this last day is participating in this water ceremony. And Jesus raises his voice and cries out, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Well, what's Jesus doing here? Well, essentially Jesus is saying to the people, turn away from these religious ceremonies and turn to me. Now, if you haven't been here, we've been going through the entire chapter of John 7, and this chapter has been one argument after another where Jesus is making these claims about himself, and then the people and the religious leaders are confused as to what is he saying. The religious leaders are insulted about what he's saying. Right before Jesus stands up to make this claim, I say right before, what John gives us before, it's a different day probably. It's the middle of the week, so it would be a different day. Jesus had just told the religious leaders, "I'm going somewhere that you can't go." What he's saying is, "I'm going to my Father." And they have no idea what he's talking about, but certainly they're offended by that. He puts himself in an exclusive position. He recognized earlier in the chapter they wanted to kill him because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. What do you suppose they thought when Jesus stood up in the middle of the most significant ceremony and the Feast of Booths and yelled out, "What they're doing over there is really nothing. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink." Well, A.W. Pink says that verse 37 gives us the gospel really in three words: thirst, come, and drink. Thirst, come, and drink. And so I want to look this morning as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. I want to look at this not only in context of John chapter 7, but I also want to look at this in the sense that it's proclaimed today. It's for us. Not only do we proclaim it, but this morning we also affirm it as we gather around the elements. And so let's think through these three simple words. Number one, thirst. If any man thirst, Jesus says. You know, a thirst is a recognized need, isn't it? Nobody has to tell you you're thirsty. You might remind your child if it's hot outside to make sure that they drink. But no one has ever said, "You must be thirsty," and it just hits you out of nowhere, right? You're right. You know, I didn't notice that. That's not the way that works. Just like no one's ever had to inform you that you were starving, you know, quote unquote. No. Very hungry. You just know that. This is a need that's easily recognized, that's obviously apparent. If anyone thirst. Here Jesus is talking about a spiritual thirst. It's the thirst that comes to the heart of one who's been convicted of sin, whose conscience has been loaded with the weight of guilt and shame. That's what this whole religious observance was all about. I mean, the Mosaic Law was all about God is holy, and you are not, and something has to be done about it. So what do they do? Well, the people who show up obviously have some kind of a thirst. They want to be made right with God. The reality is, whether we recognize it or not, every single human heart thirsts for something. Now, when we say thirst, really we're talking about a longing. In Psalm 42, David talks about his soul longing for God, the way that the panting deer longs for water. Okay. This is a parallel to Jesus saying, if anyone thirsts, is if anyone's soul is parched. You'll also remember, this is a familiar passage to those who are familiar with Isaiah. And Jesus, no doubt, is picking up on this when he says what he says. Isaiah 55, verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And if you took the time to compare the two, you really could say that John 7:37 is just a condensed version of Isaiah 55, 1-3. You have the elements there. Thirst, come, except here it's eat. Or drink, if you think about the milk or bread. Maybe we think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's not a difficult concept to understand. Whenever we think about thirst, often Scripture uses metaphors because they're just readily understood. It's easy to understand. We're talking about weightier concepts, spiritual realities, but nevertheless, it's hard to be confused about what it means to be thirsty. Well, Jesus says, if any man thirst, if any man thirst. So how does that hit you? That's the question. Does your soul thirst? That is, does your soul long for righteousness? The evaluation that you have of your own heart, have you weighed yourself and been left wanting? Well, if that's the case, then you're going to be interested in what Jesus says next. But you know, the reality is there are also some who have weighed their own hearts and they're satisfied. I'm a good person. I do good things. I'm not a hypocrite. It's worth remembering, Jesus speaks these words not to prostitutes and tax collectors. He's speaking these words to some of the most faithful people in Israel who've been camping out in tents for the last week. Maybe they thirst. Of course they do. They're there. Or maybe their thirst has been quenched because they sing Isaiah during the water ceremony. Because they sing Psalm 113 through 18 during the water ceremony. Because they've spent the last 7 days sacrificing and living in the tent. Well, this is not for people who are satisfied in themselves. This is not for people who have weighed themselves in the balance and have concluded that they're okay. This is for thirsty people. Those who look at their own hearts and their lives and say, there's something lacking here. This is for people who have been made aware of their sin and of their guilt before a holy God and their shame that they've accumulated. And they realize they could scrub and scrub and scrub and they can't change a thing. There's not enough good works to outweigh their bad. Even the good things that they've done have been done out of an ill motive, out of selfish ambition, out of pride. And so they thirst. You know, there are times where we can have a difficulty reconciling some things in Scripture with a theological framework. You know, what Jesus is giving here in John chapter 7, verse 37, and this is an invitation. There are times where people who believe in the doctrines of grace don't like that. They don't like the idea of an invitation. It's the same kind of invitation that Jesus gives in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. We've spent some time in John chapter 5, John chapter 6, even some of John chapter 7, talking about how is it that someone is brought to Christ theologically. The work of the Holy Spirit, all those things that happen in the spiritual realm, all those things are true. But none of those things negate the fact that Christ invites all who are thirsty to come to Him and drink. Are you thirsty? The gospel in three words. Number one is thirst. Number two is come. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. This is an act of the will. It's what we were talking about in Psalm 110 this morning, where we saw that Christ would make His people willing in the day of His power. You know, unfortunately, there have been times where someone expresses a guilty conscience, and we try to salve that by saying, well, the fact that you feel guilty is good news, because you wouldn't feel guilty if God wasn't convicting you, so you must already be saved, everything's fine. Well, you might be able to halfway get there if you're trying to piecemeal systematic theology, but you will never get there in a text of Scripture. Jesus doesn't say, if you thirst, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit showed up ahead of time, so just go on home and feel good. He says, if you thirst, come to me. All the means of grace work together to push you to Christ again and again and again and again. And that starts with regeneration and conversion. Come. In this particular text, Jesus is saying, turn from your religious ceremonies, from your works of self-righteousness, and turn to me. Notice he doesn't say, come to a different set of religious activities. No, he says, come to me. Now, that's one of the most offensive and most difficult parts of the gospel, is that Jesus isn't giving you something to do. He's giving you a person to turn to. He's given you a fountain to drink from. He's given you bread to eat. He's giving you something that you could never accomplish with any work you could ever do. To those who are thirsty, this invitation is very attractive. For those who are still satisfied with self at any level, this is offensive. Now again, he says to come. Isaiah 55 says, come. In Isaiah 55, 3. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Come and do what? What does that mean? Well, come and see the glories of Christ. As what? Well, let's turn to a few passages. We'll lay a few of them out. Because sometimes, again, these metaphors, this figurative language can be difficult to get a concrete understanding of what does any of that even mean anyway. Well, if we're coming to Christ, we're coming to see His glories. John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What does it mean to come to Christ? It means to see the glory of Christ as your Savior. I will give some alternatives to this in just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We already alluded to this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. But according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What does it mean to come and see the glories of Christ? It means to see him as your wisdom, as your righteousness, as your sanctification, as your redemption. 1 John 2:1, it means that we come to him and we see him as our advocate, the one who pleads our case before the Father. 1 John 2, verse 2, it means we come to him as our propitiation, that is our atonement, the one who has satisfied the payment for my sin debt. Well, there's only really one thing that would hinder you from coming to Christ. And if you look in Luke chapter 9, he tells us that there's something that must happen if we would turn to him and come to him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, And Jesus said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here's the reality. You will never come to Christ until you're willing to turn from yourself. You will never come to Christ as your Savior until you've acknowledged the fact that you are undone, the way that Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. That before a holy God, you have absolutely nothing to offer. You will never come to Christ until you've turned from your own wisdom, turned from your own self-righteousness, turned from your own strength. The reality is you cannot trust in Christ and trust in yourself at the same time. You cannot trust in Christ and trust in your labors at the same time. And you cannot be thirsty for Christ and thirsty for self-exaltation at the same time. If you would be full of him, you must be empty of you. And so coming to Christ is a call to turn away from trusting in your own wisdom, righteousness, and strength. You know, this is something that's an ongoing. I mean, it is something that we do as we initially come to him in conversion through regeneration. But it's something we have to continue to do. You know, this call to come and drink, grammatically, these are all present active tense verbs. That means they're ongoing. It's not just a one-time deal. And so sometimes we can have a hard time initially coming because there's absolutely no spiritual stirrings in our heart. We do not long for the things of Christ because we have no awareness of our own emptiness. But there's also times where the believer can come to him, trusting in him, and slowly but surely begin to turn to other things. It's not that uncommon for someone to come initially professing faith in Christ and unaware that they're trusting in themselves to carry out the rest of the work of sanctification until the day of salvation. Well, that's a recipe for a thirsty soul. When we come to Christ to drink, this isn't an event. It's a lifestyle. This is something that we do again and again and again. And to come to Christ thinking that He's given you a spiritual boost so that you can, in and of yourself, take it the rest of the way, is not to come to Christ at all. Not for what He has to offer. Christ does not offer you self-improvement. He offers you transformation. From the inside out, from the day of your regeneration until the day that you're glorified. Does your heart thirst? Then Christ says, come. Come. And then last, in John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. He cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now again, we said it already, but I'll remind you again, this is an ongoing drinking. And since it's a figurative word, it's helpful to see the way that the word is used synonymously in other parts of Scripture. So the word drink here, at least the concept for drink, synonym for that could be found in Matthew 11, 28 through 29 as rest. What does it mean to drink? Well, it means to rest in Christ. What does that mean? Well, if we go to John chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, we find two other synonyms. He came unto His own, John chapter 1, verse 11. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name. What does it mean to drink? Well, in John 1:12a, it means to receive. We've come to Him. We've seen what He says about Himself. To drink is to embrace. To John 12b, or 1:12b, is to believe. Rest, receive, believe what Christ has said about Himself. You know, it's one thing to say, yeah, that's what the Bible says. It's another thing to say that I'm personally banking on this. This is where I've placed my trust. It's like we said this morning, this is where I'm putting all of my eggs. It's in this basket right here. It's not in the world. I don't have one foot here and one foot here. I'm not trusting that the grace of Christ has given me a good boost so that I can finish the rest on my own. I'm receiving the fact that He is my wisdom, my righteousness, my sanctification, and my redemption. Jesus is saying here that for those that have restless hearts, for those who have longing hearts, for those who have heavy hearts, broken hearts, weary hearts, Jesus is saying, I am the only source of satisfaction for you. The only source of prolonged satisfaction. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that God condemned Israel for a couple of things. They turned away from the living God and they turned to cisterns or wells that would not hold water. know, many times in our restlessness and these things we just mentioned, in our longings, in our brokenheartedness, in our weariness with the world, in our weariness with injustice and any other longing of the heart, there's plenty of broken cisterns that we can turn to. What Jesus is saying here is that none of those will ever satisfy you in a lasting way. Resting in religious activities will never satisfy a thirsty heart. Now, I'm thankful for church attendance. I'm thankful that we assemble together. It wasn't that long ago that we were looking at the Lord's Day and looking at what it is that this day is for and what it is that we're supposed to be doing here. For the believer, it is a great blessing for us to assemble the way that we do. But there's no lasting rest in the fact that you just showed up, hung out, and went home. That means nothing in God's economy. There's no rest in religious activities. Not anything that's lasting. Staying busy and attempting to ignore reality will never satisfy a thirsty heart. You can try to numb it for a little bit, but it will not last. Ignoring the reality of your condition before God is never a long-term fix. Resting in self-effort, that is, I'll do better. I'll do this. I'll try harder. It's really the New Year's resolution mindset. And the reason I say that is because we make resolution after resolution after resolution after resolution, forgetting that we didn't keep the billion resolutions we already made. Resting in that will not work. It's not going to satisfy a thirsty heart. I'll do all these things. And then finally here, resting in self-righteousness. That is, I am all these things. You know, resting in your effort is, I'm going to do this, that, and the other. Resting in self-righteousness says, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but when you compare me to everybody else around me, I'm way better. That's never going to satisfy a thirsty heart. You can only deceive yourself for so long. And so here's the question that the text asks, really. The question behind the statement, do you have a dry and thirsty soul? Well, if you do, then Christ invites you to come to Him and to drink again and again and again and again. It will not do to take a few sips and then go away thinking that ought to do it. To come and to drink of Christ is to come and acknowledge the reality that I've been united to Him and He is my life source. He is the vine, I am the branch, and I must continue to receive nourishment from Him if I'm going to make it. And so as we move into the communion service, we are saying that by faith we have found satisfaction for our thirst, that our thirsty souls have been satisfied in Christ, and we intend to keep on drinking. Again, Christ says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. If you've never truly done that, then my prayer for you this morning is that you would. And if you have done that already, then my prayer is that we would keep on drinking. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have exalted your Son as the source of all satisfaction for a thirsty heart and a parched soul. Father, I do pray that you would bless us to give serious thought to the question that Jesus asks, or at least for the condition that he puts on the invitation. All those who are thirsty. I pray you'd give us insight into those longings of our hearts and also those different avenues that we try to chase in order to satisfy the longings of our heart. And then, Father, I pray that you would bless us to see, maybe some for the first time, maybe some afresh. Would you bless us to see the glories of Christ and the satisfaction that can only be found in Him? Lord, as we move into this communion service, I pray that you would bless us to commit again that not only have we found satisfaction here, but we intend to continue to drink at this well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.